Good morning. Some people are awake this morning. Good morning. That's great. It's good to be on speaking terms with you. Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read just a few verses. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, again, we would bow in the presence of you, our Father, our God, our Redeemer, our friend. We're so thankful for the salvation that is ours in Christ. We're so thankful, Lord, to be people whose sins are forgiven, to enjoy the freedom of relationship with you. And Father, we want to understand more of this new life in Christ. We want to appreciate more all that you have accomplished on our behalf and all that you offer to us in Christ. So we pray that you would give us understanding as we open your word together today, as we study, as we reflect and meditate. Holy Spirit, would you please be our teacher? Would you give us the illumination, the ability to perceive correctly, to understand, to interpret correctly? We don't want this simply to be an exercise in futility. We don't want this simply to be us trying to figure things out. Lord, we want you to teach us. And so we stop and we pray and we seek your face right now. Teach us, be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last night as we began, we said that Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 is our theme for the weekend and kind of the central verse and the main idea, the big idea that we want to take away with us from this weekend. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's such an important truth, such an important verse, such an important reality for us to lay hold of and to begin to live out in our lives. You know, all too often, people profess to become Christians, kind of get into the groove of going to church, being involved with other Christians, and it's just kind of the outward stuff that happens. And we learn to talk a certain way and look a certain way and act a certain way, but there's not a change of heart. We adopt, as it were, an external formula, but sometimes the inward reality is not there. And the New Testament speaks about people who have a form of godliness, an appearance of godliness, but their lives contradict or deny the power of godliness. And I think what we need to understand from Romans chapter 8 is this. The power of godliness is not us. The power of godliness is Christ working in us through his Spirit. And we need to walk in that and experience that on a day-to-day basis, not just trying to look more Christian or to act more spiritual, but to really grow in our relationship with the Lord. You see, we must not seek to be more spiritual. We must seek Christ. It is Christ who produces in us through his Spirit the reality of the spiritual life. We must not seek to be strong Christians. We must not seek power. We must seek Christ. That he has the freedom to do his work in us. We must not seek peace. We must seek him who is our peace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it's very important as we think about this, as we process this statement, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's all in him. And we'll talk a lot about that in these next few sessions. But before we go too far in exploring this verse, I want to kind of back up a little bit. We need to acknowledge that Romans chapter 8 and verse 2 is not a random claim, and it's not an isolated statement. It comes as part of a context. Right? It comes as part of the whole letter of Romans. There's a whole bunch that leads up to this statement. God directed the Apostle Paul to write this letter to Christians in Rome about 2,000 years ago. And if we're going to understand Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, in a sense what we need to do is to start at the beginning and do a quick overview of what leads up to Paul making this statement. Like to appreciate the impact, the power of this statement, what led up to it? Where does it begin? Well, very good place to start is the beginning. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the author of this letter. And curiously, the first thing that he says is that he is Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Romans is about freedom. But Paul says, I am a slave. I'm a bondservant. Every human being has a master. There is no human being who is technically 100% free. We try and kid ourselves. Hey, I blaze my own trail. I do my own thing. I live my life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Really? Think about that statement for 1 second. If you're driving your car down the road, there are all kinds of signs posted that tell you what to do. Well, I'm just going to ignore all of them. Okay, go ahead. Notice what happens very, very quickly. You will be called to account for the law as your master. Now, you can break the law, but you cannot break the law without consequences. So you are free to break the law and ignore the law, but you are not free to go without consequences. And those consequences will be brought to bear against you. In any home, in any family, in any society, in any country, we live under authority. There's all kinds of rules and regulations, all kinds of things that you have to do or pay the price. Every human being is also under the control of someone or something spiritually. No person is truly 100% free. In fact, the Bible describes to us that from the moment that we are conceived, there is an influence that is exerted upon us. And it's the influence of the choices of Adam and Eve, the very first human beings. They made choices. Consequences of those are applied to us from the moment of our conception, even before we're born. And we're born into this world, and we immediately begin to live out the reality that we're under control of something. We have a sinful human nature. We come into a world that has biases. And like it or not, we come under the influence and control of those biases. Satan is called the god of this world. John says the entire world lies under the sway, the control of Satan. We come under his influence and his control. John chapter 8 verse 34 says, he that commits sin is a slave to sin. And every human being has patterns and habits that develop in their lives. We become slaves to certain things. And it might vary a little bit from person to person, family to family. But every one of us lives under the control of something or someone. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to admit that. But that's the reality. Ultimately, the Bible indicates that because we human beings are under the influence of a sinful nature, a sinful fallen world, under the influence of Satan, under the influence of darkness, of evil, that all combines together to produce wages, payment of death, physical death, and spiritual death, which is separation from God for all eternity. That's a reality. We can deny it, we can fight against it, we can argue against it, we can say we don't believe it. Doesn't change the reality. Does not change the reality of it, right? We are under control of someone or something. But Paul indicates that he is now under the control of Jesus Christ. And every human being has to face that decision when confronted with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We either have to receive and accept him and place ourselves under his control, or choose to remain under the control of sin, darkness, the world of Satan. You have a master. Maybe you've never thought about who your master really is. You are under the influence and control of someone or something. And it comes down ultimately to two possibilities. You're either under the control of Satan or you're under the control of God. Satan is a terrible master. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 10. Satan is a thief, and his purpose is to kill and to steal and to destroy. As your master, he will do everything he can to harm and hurt you and destroy you. He will bring you into the worst possible place for all eternity. That's Satan. Do you want him as your master? The other choice is to bring yourself under the control of God. But notice something. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die for us, not to set us free to do our own thing. He came to die for us, to purchase us, so that we might be his bondservant. But he's a good master. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to bring light and life and truth and freedom and reality to our lives. Who's your master? Paul very joyfully said, I am a bondservant. I am a slave, a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about freedom in Romans, but the freedom is not the freedom to do my own thing or pursue my flesh or pursue rebellion. The freedom is to be who God originally intended me to be, as his servant, as one who glorifies him in my relationship to him, surrendering to him, living under his control, doing his will, because that's far better than any other thing that I can live under. There's a choice. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul personally experienced what it meant to be rescued, to be delivered, to be redeemed from the slavery of sin, and to be set free to willingly follow and serve the Lord in truth and in righteousness. In these first four verses here of Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks about the gospel of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And he's going to tell us something about that gospel of God, what it is. His message is the gospel, the good news that is from God. Right? The bad news is sin. The bad news is slavery to Satan. The bad news is the destructiveness of evil. The good news is the grace of God and the truth of God in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God. Notice something in verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The message that Paul is about to deliver is not some new fad. It's not something that Paul just made up suddenly. This is the message that God has been proclaiming from the beginning of time. And through the Scriptures, through his written word, through the prophets, again and again, he had spoken of this good news, of his provision for salvation and for redemption. But in verse 3, he expands that. Ultimately, what's the good news about? Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ is the good news. Right? Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel of God, the gospel of God is in and about and through and concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who stepped into time and space, who became a human being like us, who entered into our world and our experiences, who walked and talked with people, who went through tiredness and hunger and thirst and rejection. He experienced the things that we experience in this life. And he went to the cross to die as the Lamb of God, to take our sin upon himself at Calvary. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, Paul adds these words, our Lord, our Lord. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the name that is above every name. Why? Because he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He became a servant. He came and tasted death for us. He went to the cross. He died. Death on the cross. A violent, vicious, painful death. Because he took your sin and my sin upon himself. Therefore, God has now highly exalted him and given him the name Lord, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is God's Son. He is Jesus, the Savior. He is Christ, the Messiah. He is our Lord. He is Yahweh, as we were singing just a few moments ago. You may get, as we often get, people who come to our door, and they're usually two of them at least, and they tell you they've come to talk about the Bible. They like to talk about prophecy and end times and all the rest. And one of the things that very quickly comes up if you engage these people at your door is they will tell you that Jesus is not God. He is not the Lord. He is a God, he is a prophet or whatever, but he is not God. And one of my favorite things to do is to ask them to turn to the book of Hosea chapter 13 and verse 4, and I ask them to read it. And in their Bible, it clearly says, Yahweh, Jehovah says, I am the Lord, Jehovah, beside me there is no Savior. So I get them to read it, and then I ask them the question, how many saviors are there in the Bible? They say, one. I said, is that what that verse said? They said, yes. I said, who is that savior? It says there, Yahweh, Jehovah. So there's no other savior. Nope, Jehovah, Yahweh, he's the only savior. I said, okay. And I turn them into the New Testament, and there's many different passages you can go to. Jesus Christ is called the Savior. Their Bible says that. Now they have a dilemma. Because their Bible says Jesus Christ is God's Savior. Titus, it calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I said, what does that verse say? Who is the Savior? Jesus Christ. But let's go back to Hosea 13. Who's the Savior? Jehovah. How many Saviors? One Savior. It's not two Saviors. So if there's one Savior, and Jehovah is Savior, and Jesus Christ is Savior, who is Jesus Christ? Oh, we've got to go now. We'll come back. They can't answer it, because by their own Bible, they've trapped themselves. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Yahweh, right? The gospel of God is about God's Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. He's God's Son, but he came in the flesh. Here in Romans chapter 1, it says he was born a descendant of David, or the seed of David, according to the flesh, according to his humanity. He was the son of David. He was David's greater son, the son who was greater than his father David. This is the one that the prophet spoke about who was coming, who would establish this Davidic covenant forever. He would reign on the throne of his father David forever. He came according to the flesh and was qualified. He was of the line of Judah, the kingly line. He was the line of David, right? The promises of David, the covenant of David is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, it tells us that he was pronounced or declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit with power through the resurrection from the dead. If there was any doubt after all of this, after all that the scripture had said, there was any doubt in terms of his life and his ability to raise the dead and heal the sick and calm the storms, if there was any doubt as to who this really is, the resurrection sealed it once and for all. He was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit and declared to be who he claimed to be. In fact, you know, the Lord Jesus really pinned everything on the resurrection. He told them in advance, he said, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed. Third day, I'll rise again. How do you organize your own resurrection? Could you do that? Impossible, right? He told people, this is how you'll know whether or not I'm telling the truth. You watch. I will be raised from the dead on the third day. That's the sign, the vindication, the mark of my authenticity, the resurrection. Through the resurrection, the Holy Spirit trumpeted and blasted and declared to the whole world, if you have any doubts who Jesus is, ta-da! Raised from the dead. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is Yahweh. He is God come in the flesh. The gospel, the good news of God, centers in Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 15 and verse 16 of the same book of Romans, the gospel is called the gospel of his Son. Here it's called the gospel of God. Later on, it's the gospel of his Son. And in chapter 15 and verse 19, it calls it the gospel of Christ. Pretty plain. Gospel of God, gospel of Christ. Right? That's where the good news is. You see, the message that we as Christians bring to the world is not about how people can clean up their lives or have a better life here on this earth. The message that we bring is not about establishing a meaningful community here in this life on this planet. That's not ultimately our message, is it? It's a byproduct of the message. But the message is good news about salvation, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. The message that we bring is Jesus. It's not a self-help. It's not a 12-step program. It is Jesus Christ. He is God's power unto salvation. He is our peace. He is our redemption. It is by him and in him and through him that we have our sins forgiven, that we're assured of eternal life, that we know that we belong to God. Verse 5 says, through him we have received grace. Through who? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came from the Father. He was the Word made flesh. He was the Word incarnate. And he came from the Father full of grace and truth. Right? Grace and truth have come by the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is the news about God, about his provision, his help, his salvation, his power. It's not of self, it's not of works, it's not of religion, it's not about human ability. It's about God's power and about God's grace. Oh, sure, the message appears to be weakness to some people. What? So Jesus was born as a little baby and then he died and that's it? Like, oh, come on, right? It appears to be weakness. It appears to be foolishness to the great philosophers of the world. No, that's too simple. Salvation by grace simply by believing Jesus? No, right? It seems weak and foolish to many people. But it is the power and the glory of God. In verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. People can ridicule, they can attack, they can mock, that's okay. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. In this gospel is revealed the grace of God and the goodness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the justice of God and the power of God. All revealed here in this gospel. And it ultimately centers around the cross. And what Jesus accomplished on that cross as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for sin. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, in some ways are the center and the key of this whole letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here is the core of the gospel. This gospel is the power of God unto soteria, salvation. Now, obviously, the first application of that statement would be our initial rescue from sin. When a man or a woman trusts in Christ for salvation, we are plucked as a burning brand from the fire. We're plucked as those who are sinking in the pit, the miry clay. We are rescued from a very dangerous and eternal spiritual condition, right? We're saved. Our sins are forgiven. We are placed in Christ. Our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We receive eternal life. Wow, praise the Lord, right? Salvation, the power of God unto salvation. That's the first application of the meaning of this. But it doesn't stop there. Because God doesn't rescue us and then kind of leave us and say, well, see you in heaven. Sure hope he was okay. Yeah, I don't know what he's going to get into, but you know, cheers. No, he doesn't just leave you there. We enter into relationship with him. We are bound up with him. Christ becomes our life. And that salvation, that rescue, that deliverance is not just only the initial rescue, not just our justification, but involves the process of sanctification, the process of learning more about the Lord, growing to know him more, to experience the practical deliverance from actual specific sins in our life, to experience what it means for the power of God to gradually take you and I and to extricate us out of the world, to pull us from the darkness that we've become so comfortable with, to cut off the tentacles of worldliness that is so much a part of us and our culture and our society. And he begins to pull us out of that. Sometimes we don't even understand. We don't see it happening. But sometimes other people around us see it. He's gone weird. What's up with her? She doesn't do what she used to do. Like, what's happening? You know, you're just not the same person. You're no fun anymore. And God begins that process, taking us out, taking us out. I've often used the illustration, when I grew up in South Africa, one of the things that we like to do as kids, go along the ocean in the rock pools, we'd look for the signs of an octopus. And if you walked along carefully and you checked the rock pools, and you suddenly see kind of a jet of water coming out from a little crevice in the rock, and you, okay, there's an octopus in there. So we'd run over and check out where it was and try and establish how big this thing was, right? And then, of course, we used to dare each other. You stick your hand up there and you grab hold of this octopus and you start to pull it out of there. And of course, it's trying to resist coming out of there. And if you were fortunate, it wasn't too big of a one, you'd pop it out of the hole. And as soon as you got out of that hole, it was trying to hold on to the rocks and it would now latch on to your hand. And by the way, they have beaks. It looks like a parrot beak. A hard black beak in the middle of that head that can bite very, very painfully. So one of the things that you have to do quickly is to try and kill the octopus so it's going to let go. Because once it bites, it doesn't let go. And you usually do that by, sorry, it's gross, turning the head inside out. Yeah, but what we would find is when you pull that thing out, all eight tentacles would wrap around, and the tentacles are lined with little suckers, and every one of those suckers sucks onto your hand. So you pull one tentacle off, there's seven more. As soon as you let go of that one and try and pull another one off, that other one slaps back and latches on, and it's an endless process. You'll never come to the end of it. So you turn the head inside out to kill it, and hopefully that makes it a little bit easier. But even when that thing is dead, those little suckers remain on you, and eventually once it's completely dead, you can pull them off one tentacle at a time, right? But it can be quite a painful process. It latches on, and it doesn't want to let go. The only way to be free of that is to kill it. You cannot reform an octopus. You cannot educate an octopus. You can't befriend an octopus. It needs to be put to death. The Holy Spirit has to take specific sins in our life and lead us through this process of putting it to death. Because there's no other way to extricate yourself from the power of that and the influence of that. And it can be very painful. Because you know what? Sometimes we love the octopus. We love the sin. The sin has become so much part of us and us of that thing. We can't imagine our life without it. And what a process the Lord has to sometimes take us through to pull us out. To help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To deliver us, to rescue us, to save us from our own destructive ways of thinking, our own secular mindset, our own darkness and worldliness that we've become so locked in. But you know what? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Initially, in terms of our justification, but also in terms of our growth and our sanctification. You can't do it, and I can't do it. It takes the gospel. It takes the power of God to rescue us, to save us, to deliver us. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? I mean, even in these difficult days, days when people are difficult, hearts are hardened. I mean, look at this world that we live in. Has God's power diminished? Has God changed? Has his gospel somehow become ineffective? Is God stymied because of where our society is at in Canada, in Cape Breton, in Northern Ontario? Is God standing up in heaven, wringing his hands, saying, I just don't know what to do anymore with these people? No. Is the gospel still the power of God unto salvation? For your children? Your grandchildren? Maybe your brother or sister? Your neighbor? Oh, not my neighbor. You don't know my neighbor. He'll never get saved. Really? So you mean in his case, the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation? Is the gospel still the power of God unto salvation? Amen. Are we standing on that? Are we living that? Are we proclaiming that? Are we reaching out to people with the confidence? It's not my words. It's not my personality. It's not the stories that I share that is going to win them. It's going to be the gospel. Because the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. You know, sometimes we like to give people a book to read. Read this book. Boy, maybe they'll be saved because of that book. No, it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. That's what people need. It's the truth about who God is and what God has done. It's the truth about the bad news of our sin. It's the truth about salvation in Christ alone, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. It's the gospel. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Maybe I feel humiliated when people mock me and ridicule me. Maybe at times it's very difficult, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know. It is the power of God unto salvation. And this salvation is available to everyone who will believe. Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what nationality or country or background or social strata you come from. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. And then he says this. In it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's very important. The righteousness of God. Do you know that the concept of righteousness is found over 100 times in the book of Romans alone? You think it's an important concept? In many ways, we could say the letter to the Romans is about righteousness. It's about the issue of righteousness. God is righteous, and we're not. There's the problem. I can't become righteous by religion, self-effort, works, law-keeping. There's nothing that I can do to make myself righteous. I'm not righteous. God is righteous. God will not accept unrighteousness in his presence. There will be no unrighteousness in heaven. Wait a minute. What does that leave me? You're saying I'm not righteous and I can't make myself righteous? Yep. So then there's no hope for me. That's right. Oh, come on, Peter. There's got to be some hope. Wait a minute. The book of Romans says God has revealed his righteousness in the gospel. The gospel, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God is revealed to us in Christ. That phrase, most of our translations say the righteousness of God in the English. Actually, the definite article, the, is not there. You would supply from the Greek the indefinite article, the a. So there is revealed in the gospel a righteousness from God. Technical wording here, Vincent's word study says the absence of the article, the, denotes that a peculiar kind of righteousness is meant here. And the phrase, a righteousness of God, has a subjective genitive. You say, well, that's great. What does that mean? Well, what it actually means, we could translate it as this, this is a God kind of righteousness. In the gospel, a God kind of righteousness is revealed. It's not a human righteousness. It's from God. It's of God. It's in God. It's through God. It's not a human kind of thing at all. Okay? It's not by philosophy. A righteousness of God, and sometimes, you know, we can miss a word. A righteousness of God is revealed. It doesn't say discovered. This righteousness of God is not discovered by people studying religion or becoming smart, educated, by theorizing or coming up with a philosophy. Now he said, this righteousness cannot be discovered by human beings. You can look for this righteousness your entire life, you'll never find it. It's got to be revealed. God had to supply the answer. God had to bring it to mankind because there was no hope for mankind. God revealed it. He spoke it. He manifested it. He unveiled it to us. This God kind of righteousness. There's lots that we could say. Our time has gone here, but various aspects that could be bound up in this statement. In it, the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. Number one, it implies, of course, who God is. Like God is righteous. This is the characteristic of God. Within his person, within his attributes, by which he always does what is right. God never does anything wrong. He can't. He is righteousness. Okay? He does righteousness because he is righteousness. He is just, he is proper, he is consistent. There's no dishonesty, there's no unfairness, there's no darkness with him, there's no turning. He's immutable, he's unchangeable, he's the same, he's dependable, he's faithful. God is righteous. That's very clearly bound up in that statement. This is a righteousness from God which is revealed. Secondly, the righteousness of God also refers to God's dealing with sinners. So how can a holy God even have contact with unrighteous holy people? In the Old Testament, there was the prophet Habakkuk's dilemma. He said, wait a minute. You are of too pure eyes to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrong. So how can you have any contact with us? So that was Habakkuk's dilemma. How does a holy God transcend this chasm to ungodly, unrighteous people? So how can God still be righteous and yet have contact with and deal with ungodly sinners? He supplied the answer. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, mediator. God, man. There's one God, one mediator between God and mankind. The man, Christ Jesus. God became a man. Emmanuel, God with us. God in human flesh. The Word become flesh. He stood between God and man. The mediator, right? That's the solution. He was God and he was man. He was perfection. He was holiness. But he was a man. He was humanity. He was fully man. He didn't just look like a man. He was a man. He was a person. Just like us. Fully human in every way. But without sin. Right? He bridged the gap. And in his sinless perfection, he laid down his life. He offered himself as our substitute. See, here's the problem. God is holy. He can't have contact with ungodly, unholy people. In steps the Lord Jesus as the mediator and as the substitute. He says, mankind is lost, is going to hell. There's no hope for them. They can't make themselves righteous. I'm a person. I'm one of the human race. And I'm perfect. I would like to offer myself on behalf of these people. Right? But he's not just a man. He's God. It's an infinite sacrifice. So he steps in as the substitute, as the mediator. He takes our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Bingo, there it is. There it is. There's the key. There's the answer. Righteous God dealing with unrighteous people. The mediator Christ taking our sin, so that we in him could become the righteousness of God, so that God could know us and have fellowship with us and have relationship with us. There is the answer. And so this method of God dealing with sinners through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is called in the book of Romans the righteousness of God. And in chapter 3 of Romans, he says, now a righteousness has been revealed from heaven apart from the works of the law, a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? A righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the second part of this aspect of righteousness, who God is. He is righteous. Secondly, his method of how he can deal with sinners. But thirdly, a righteousness of God in the book of Romans also refers to the perfect standing which God provides for those who believe on Jesus. When we have faith in his Son, when we accept and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are placed in a standing, a position of righteousness, of holiness in Christ. See, here's the deal. God looks at human beings, you and me, and he says, I'm not pleased. I'm not happy. In fact, I'm angry. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. God is not pleased with us as human beings. The Lord Jesus enters the stage of the world. And what does the Father say about this man? Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm very pleased with him. Finally, a human being on the face of the planet that the Father can say, I'm pleased. He has holiness, he has righteousness, he has truth, he has light, he has justice, he has fairness. I'm pleased with him. This one mediates on our behalf. We receive him by faith and we are placed in Christ. And you know, this blows my mind every time I think about it. As a believer now, God the Father looks at me in Christ, and he says, behold, my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Whew. But Lord, look what I've done over this last week. Look what I've thought. How could you be pleased? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. What he sees is Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, justified before the face of God, treated as not guilty. He sees the perfections of his Son applied to my account, credited to my life. My Son, I'm well pleased. But Father, I'm not well pleasing, but you're in Christ. In Christ, therefore I'm well pleased with you. Wow, beautiful, amazing, praise the Lord. What a glorious truth. This justification by faith, this standing, this perfect position that I'm placed in. I'm not righteous, but I treat you as righteous because you're in my Son. Perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to my account. Wow, glorious. This is the gospel. In the gospel, a righteousness of God, a God kind of righteousness, is revealed. And that righteousness should excite us as believers, should grip us, the reality of that. I'm not who I used to be. I'm not what I used to be. I've been purchased. I've been bought with a price. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I've been rescued from the pit. I've been snatched from the fire. I'm in Christ. Hallelujah. Yes. Yes, yes. So how am I going to live then from this day forward? What is my next step going to be after appreciating that righteousness? Should I say, oh, great, okay. Okay, what do I want to do now? No, how can that be? How can that be? Lord, what do you want me to be? Or Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to conduct my life? How do you want me to deal with this issue and this problem that I'm facing? Lord, how do you want me to cope with these fears that I have? Lord, how do you want me to process these doubts that I have? I'm in Christ. Wow. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, God has supplied a righteousness of God. Rejoice in that. Walk in that. Appreciate that. Grab hold of that. Understand that. Live that out to its full. May our lives be characterized by the reality of where we are. Oh, we're in Cape Breton. Wonderful place to be. But we're in somewhere even better. We're in Christ. We're in Christ for all eternity. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe, to the Jew, to the Gentile. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness, he says, which is by faith from first to last, beginning to end. It's from faith to faith, not of works, not of self, not of pride, not of religion, not of ritual, by faith in Christ. He's done everything. He's provided it all. All we do is simply receive the gift. Receive the gift. Father, thank you so much. Thank you. We just rejoice and praise you. We worship you, Lord, as we think of this amazing, glorious, wonderful gospel of the grace of God in Christ. We rejoice in our Savior. We rejoice in the righteousness that has been credited to our account. Lord, it's hard to take it in. It's hard to fully understand. Teach us more, Lord. Show us more. Make us more excited. Lord, grip us with the reality of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
So when I graduate